Hey, we were talking about Genghis Khan, weren't we?
Is that where we were? Yeah. Old Genghis Khan got these warlords to agree to cooperate together and went out and conquered all of China, much of India, most of Russia, the Middle East, and most of Western Europe. The biggest empire the world ever seen was put together by old Genghis Khan. Well, how did he do it? First of all, he imparted vision to those guys. And then he got them to work together. They were fighting each other, and he got them to work together. And then he trusted his men. He was having such tremendous success in the field of battle that sometimes whole divisions and regiments would surrender to his men rather than fight them. And he immediately would take his Mongolians and put them in there as officers of those troops and take them along as part of his army. He trusted his men. And he developed his strengths. See, the Mongolians were the greatest cavalrymen the world has ever seen. They could do things on horseback you wouldn't believe. And so Genghis Khan developed a short bow that could be fired from the back of a horse instead of the long bow that everybody was using then. And he developed a long sword to use off a horse instead of a little short sword that everybody had been using. He developed their strength. He took that which was their strength, their ability as cavalrymen, and developed that. He did not work on their weaknesses. He worked on their strengths. And then he got everyone involved. Whenever his troops were out fighting, the old men and the old women back there were making arms for them. And the children were out tending the gardens and tending the livestock, the cattle and the sheep and the goats. The kids were looking after them. The old mamas and old daddies were building arms. But everybody was involved. And then he gave them the Yasa, Y-A-S-S-A, which was the first law, book of law, that the Mongolians ever had. And old Genghis Khan was a tremendous disciplinarian. And he made them hew the lion as far as that law was concerned. Now that you had your history lesson this evening, you might say, how does this apply to us? After spending 6 years in military school and 3.5 years in the Army, there are at least two things I learned. One of them was that it makes no difference what else you do. If you do not accomplish the objective, you have failed. That's one thing. You must accomplish the objective. Secondly, the last order given supersedes all previous orders. In that light, we need to determine what is our objective as believers in Jesus Christ. And secondly, what was the last order he gave? The objective we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the last order that he gave. And of course, if there was no dichotomy between any order that Jesus gave or the last one, he made no mistake. But if there had been, the last order would supersede all previous orders. The Great Commission occurs 5 places in the Scripture. And in order that we might understand more perfectly what the Great Commission really means, we're going to take a look at those tonight. If you've got your Bibles, open to the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark 16, chapter 16 and verse 15. Mark 16, 15. Mark 16, 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here is the scope of the Great Commission. All the world. Jesus said, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Then turn over to Luke, 24th chapter, Luke 24. We'll start with about 46. We'll start with 46. Luke 24, 46. Did you find it? Starting with verse 46, and he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here, beloved, is the message of the Great Commission. The message is repentance and remission of sin. The two-pronged message of the Great Commission. Repentance. That's an interesting word. It occurs twice in the 13th chapter of Luke when Jesus said, both times, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Where is repentance in our modern operation as Christians today? Do you see much of it? How long has it been since you've seen someone so convicted about the sinfulness of their life that they have wept over their sins in repentance before God? How long has it been? Well, I don't see much of that. And yet Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Might be a fair question to ask. Have you repented? Have you repented? Have you repented? The message of the Great Commission. Repentance. What is repentance? The third chapter of Matthew, the way we translate it, in the second verse and the eighth verse, it says this, talking about repentance. Be having a change of mind that issues in regret and a change of conduct. That's verse 2. Verse 8 says, produce therefore fruit, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Repentance has two prongs. One is a change of mind. A change of mind about yourself. A change of mind about your sin. A change of mind about God. A change of mind about others. That's step one of repentance. Step two is do something about it. Bring forth therefore fruit, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. John the Baptist was speaking there, and he said, if you guys don't have any fruit, forget the idea that you repented because you haven't. There's got to be a change. And where does repentance come from? Where does it come from? Look at the 16th chapter of John. John 16. Let's take a look at that. We're not in any big hurry, are we? Larry, is everything all right?
Everything's fine.
All right, let's look at John 16 here for a minute. Starting with verse, let's start with verse 7. John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. We're going to see where repentance comes from. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. This is Jesus talking. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God coming, the Comforter. Now verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Repentance comes through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's where repentance comes from. Now how can the Holy Spirit of God convict someone to the point of repentance? Is it some kind of oozy feeling that sort of comes over you? Some kind of a cloud that drifts in and suddenly you find yourself engulfed in a nerve-shattering experience? No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is the Spirit of God uses the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to bring people to the point of repentance. Ephesians 6:17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One reason we don't see more genuine repentance today is because there's not enough preaching of the Word of God that the Spirit of God can take the sword and get to the hearts of people. We're preaching the Today Show and Time Magazine and Newsweek and the 10 o'clock news instead of preaching the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says that the Word of God will take and pierce to the very dividing of your soul and spirit, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. God will take it and plumb the depths of your life and find out really where you're coming from. The Spirit of God does that and produces repentance. Well, that's the first part of the message of the Great Commission. Repentance! The second part is remission of sin. Remission of sin. And all over the world, people are asking the question, what will take away sin? The Jews said, well, the blood of bulls and goats will take away sin. But it didn't. The Greeks said, why nature will charm it away, or the will of philosophers at least will rationalize it away. That's what the Greeks said. But it didn't. The Romans said, well, the thing that will take away sin is two words, morality and discipline. If you live a good, clean life and disciplined life, that will take away sin. But it didn't. You remember Shakespeare in Macbeth, when Lady Macbeth had committed that heinous crime, and she washed her hands and washed them and washed them and washed them, and finally she looked and cried out, "Out, damn spot!" She wanted to get rid of sin and couldn't. It wouldn't go away. And people continue to ask today, what will take away sin? At the Shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico City, my wife and I were there some years ago, and in front of the Shrine of Guadalupe, there's a pavement laid out of rough cobblestone. And it's just as long as a football field. And when we started to go to the shrine, I looked and here was an old man whose face was weather-beaten and wrinkled from age and from the weather and from the elements. And he was on his knees and he was crawling one knee in front of the other over that 100-yard cobblestone walk. And every time he moved a knee, he left blood behind. And I looked, and behind him came a little Mexican lady who couldn't have been more than 25, 26 years old. And she had a shawl wrapped around her and a baby in the shawl. You know how they carry them. And she was on her knees and also was leaving a trail of blood as she came step after step on her knees. And I said to the guy that was with us, "What in the world are they doing?" He said, "Oh, they're doing penance." And I said, "Why are they doing it?" "Oh, to take away sin." I went to Singapore. And on the highest and holiest days of the Hindu, there was a man standing there, and they took long needles and ran them through his cheek from side to side, and ran them through his tongue. And then they had a crown that was made with sharp needles on it, and they put that on his head. And then they had one that was made to fit his body, and they pierced his body with these needles, front and back, and he was supposed to walk a prescribed distance with all of this sticking in him. And I said, "What in the world is he doing that for?" "It ought to take away sin." Then you go to the Philippines, and you see a man before Easter, about the time we have now. You see him walking down a road with a heavy cross carried on his back. You say, "What's he doing?" "Oh, he's carrying a cross." "Well, why is he doing that?" "Well, he's going to take it up there on that hill." "And what's he going to take it on the hill for?" "Well, they're going to nail him to it." "And why are they going to do that?" And they answer, "Oh, to take away sin." Or go to India. You see the Hindus in India with live coals in a box. And they take off their shoes and walk over those burning, flaming coals barefooted. "And why are they doing that?" "Oh, to take away sin." Or you go to an idol temple in Taiwan. And in that idol temple, you see a little Chinese lady, immaculately dressed, beautifully manicured, just a little doll. Everything about her perfect except one thing. The index finger on her left hand after the second joint is gone. You say to her, "What happened?" She says, "Oh, I burned it off. It was very painful. It took me over 2 hours." "And why did you do that?" "Take away sin." All over the world, people somehow instinctively know that something must be done about sin. In Hebrews 9:26, the Bible says, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That is the good news. That is the good news. Remission of sin in Jesus. There is a way that sin can be taken away. Well, the third time the Great Commission occurs is in John 20:21. Let's take a look at that. John 20:21. Are you all understanding what I'm trying to say? Are you? Is it all right? Accent not bothering you or anything? Okay. John 20:21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. John 20, 21. Here is the motivation for the Great Commission. The fact that we are sent by Jesus the same way that God the Father sent Jesus. And how did God the Father send Jesus? In Luke 19:10, the Bible says, The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. That's how he was sent. And how are we sent? In John 12:32, Jesus said, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And in John 12:24, Jesus said, If a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, unless a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus said, I am sending you forth as the Father sent me to seek and to save the lost. I'm sending you the way the Father sent me to die and to give your life a ransom for many. Did you ever consider, if you're going to follow Jesus, where the road leads? Where did it lead for him? That's the Golgotha, isn't it? You're following Jesus. Where are you going? You're going to Golgotha. You're going to Calvary. You're going to the place of death. Unfortunately, most of us are not like wheat. Whenever old James gets ready to plant his wheat down there in Frederick, Oklahoma, and he puts it in the planter, if the wheat could talk, it would probably say to him, Don't plant me! Wait a minute, James! Don't put me in that dirt down there in that trench. It'll be wet, and it'll be dark, and it'll be cold, and I'll die. But the wheat can't say anything, so James plants it anyway. And sure enough, it does die. But when it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And the same thing true with our lives, beloved. Don't dare between us and wheat is, we got a choice. We can choose to die and produce fruit, or we can choose to live and make it on our own. The choice is ours. Well, let's look at Acts 1:8. That's where it shows up again. Acts 1:8. Acts 1, verse 8. Here's the power for the Great Commission. It says, But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. There is the power of the Great Commission. Jesus said, You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. In John 7:39, there's a very interesting verse, and I know that the meaning I'm going to put on it is poor exegesis, and that's all right. I'm a layman. I can do that. And I can get away with that. Having not had the Holy Seminary come upon me, I can. In John 7:39, I'm not mad at seminary either, really. In John 7:39, it says, The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the interpretation I want to put on it is this. That the Holy Spirit in power is never given in life until Jesus is first glorified in that life. The Holy Spirit is not yet given because Jesus is not yet glorified. The Spirit of God will not fill a life that's already full. You understand what I'm saying? Huh? Say it again, okay. In John 7:39, it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit of God will not be given in power to a life in which Jesus Christ has not yet been glorified. If Jesus is not glorified in the life, forget the power of the Spirit in that life. And the Holy Spirit will not fill a life that's already full of something else. Maybe full of the opposite sex, maybe full of desire for money, maybe full of cars, clothes, cuties, you know, you pick it. Maybe ambition, plans, education, take what you want. The life's full of that, and I'll be full of the Spirit of God. And there's nothing wrong with those things. It's just the priority that they hold. That's the only problem. It's what priority do they hold in the life? Well, the last place that you find the Great Commission that I know of is in Matthew 28. And let's take a look at that. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. 19 and 20. says, and Jesus came and spake unto them and said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Verse 18. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples. Here is the method of the Great Commission. There are two parts to the method of the Great Commission. One is winning men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Now, let me say this. Anything that's done in the name of Jesus that does not somehow fit under that umbrella of seeing people taken from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from being lost to being saved, regenerated, born again, redeemed, those are all good Bible words. Anything that's done in the name of Jesus that doesn't fit under that umbrella better not be done in the name of Jesus. That is the objective. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died. That a lost and dying world might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God desires that everybody be saved. Now, the second part of the method of the Great Commission is the key to accomplishing the first. And the second part is making disciples. You see, we make disciples in order to put laborers, more laborers, into the harvest field. Jesus said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. No shortage of harvest. Never has been any place I've been in the world. The harvest is plenteous. The shortage is labor. The laborers are few. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white unto harvest. That's right. The harvest is plenty. The problem is with labor. Now, the key to getting the harvest in is to put more laborers in the field. And that's what making disciples is all about. You do not train men to train men to train men to train men to train men. That is an abomination and can be a form of real spiritual pride. You train people in order they might become laborers in the harvest field. Let me illustrate. Suppose that, let's just suppose that you have the privilege of preaching to 100,000 people a day. And let's say you're twice as effective as Billy Graham. He gets about 2% response, you get 4. You preach to 100,000 people, you get 4,000 converts every day you preach. Suppose you preach 365 days a year. At the end of the year, you'd have 1,460,000 converts. Suppose that you preached every day for 16 years. At the end of 16 years, you'd have 24,820,000 converts. Would you say that's been a pretty good lifetime? You know, there have been some weeks our church hasn't done it well. But I'll tell you a way to beat that all to tar. 24,800,000? Oh, that's great. But there's a way to beat that. And here's the way to beat it. You go out and win somebody to Jesus. You stick with them 6 months until they can hustle their own gospel grocery. They can become a laborer out there in the harvest field. And then the two of you go out and get you two more. And you stick with them for 6 months until they can hustle their own groceries. And then the four of you get you four more. Well, at the end of a year, there are four of you. At the end of 18 months, there's eight of you. At the end of 2 years, there's 16 of you. But at the end of 16 years, you know how many there'd be? Over 4 billion. That's more than the population of the world. That's the way to get the job done, beloved. That's the reason that disciple-making was put in as the method in the Great Commission. Because it's the way to get the job done the most rapidly. If I didn't believe that, I would forget it and go do something else. You ask me, why do I make disciples? Well, it's meant that Jesus used. You know, in Mark 3, very interesting verses there in Mark 3, 13, 14, 15. Are you all good for another few minutes? You all right? Or are you all standing up again? You okay? All right. Mark 3, 13, 14, 15. It says here, talking about Jesus, he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. It's interesting that Jesus called them basically to four things. What was the first thing he called them to? Look at it. What was it? Huh? Be what? To be with him. That was the first thing that he called them to be with him. Because that was the key to him sending them forth to preach and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. The key was being with Jesus. And that's the key today, beloved. That's it. You want to have the power to preach, heal sicknesses, cast out demons, be with Jesus. You know, he poured his life into 12 men. One of them was the devil. And in a very special way, he poured his life into really just three in a very special way. Peter, James, and John. You look on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there with him? Peter, James, and John. You look at the other miracles he performed. Sometimes the rest of the guys weren't around. There were Peter, James, and John. He took them with him. In a very special way, he really poured his life into three. It was the Apostle Paul's method. Evidently, when Paul was out there in Arabia for those 3 years, he learned his lesson well. Let me show you here in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 20, verse 4. And they're accompanying him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, another Thessalonian, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Seven guys, here they are, walking along with Paul down the dusty roads of Asia Minor, and here they are, this is sort of his traveling Bible school, you know. And he says to Tychicus, "Hey, Tychicus, what did we learn about that last town we came out of?" "Oh, Paul, the rocks are hard. When I hit you with them, they hurt." "Yeah, that's right, Tychicus. And that's a part of the deal. You get to throw stones at when you follow Jesus. And Trophimus, what do you think about that last play?" "Well, I think there's some real potential there. Paul, it seems to me that that gal Lydia that we met down there by the stream, I believe that seller of purple is really serious about the things of God. And I think she'll function." "Uh-huh. What do you think made her that way, Trophimus?" "Oh, she's a woman of prayer." "Well, looky here, Paul, there's another town up here." "Oh, yeah, well, Timotheus, why don't you go in and check and see if you can find a place for us to stay. Be sure to check the jail. That's usually where we end up. See what kind of jail they got in that place. And Gaius, why don't you go see if there's some place we could eat? And then I'll tell you what. Sopater, why don't you go in and find out if there's a synagogue where they have, you know, get a little meeting together, and maybe we can slip in and say a word." And so here they go down through the trails of Asia, and if you follow history, you'll find out that these men that old Paul was hauling around with him ended up being the leading preachers and elders of the churches of Asia. That's them. There they are. Paul was raising up disciples, and then went out and did the job too. They got it done. Another reason that I'm committed to it personally is it works. I'm a pragmatist. You know, it works. If it works, praise God. You know, I want to have a piece of the action. If it doesn't work, I don't want all the fine theories. Well, what can we learn in Genghis Khan? Now that we looked at Genghis Khan, we looked at the Great Commission, what can we learn? I think there's some lessons we can apply to our own life. First of all, we need leaders. Genghis Khan was a great leader. That's the kind of leaders we need. We need leaders who can say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We need leaders who can say and mean it, "I'm following the Master so closely, if you'll just stay behind me and in my footsteps, you'll follow Jesus." Around the world today, I find men who are real gunners. And I find men who are real goers. But I don't find many men who are real godly. Where are the godly? Psalm 12:1, the Bible says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Where are the godly men? Men who fear no one but God. Men who walk with God. Men who are men of honesty and integrity. Where are they? Well, they ain't many. When you find an old boy like that, you snuggle up close to his side and you stay close to him. You find one like that, don't you let him get away. Because he is a rare bird. There ain't many of them around. And good things usually happen around godly men. That's right. stay around the other kind, you're in trouble. Well, bad things happen around them, and I could give you biblical examples of both, but I won't. The point is that godly men is what we need as leaders. The kind of men like Peter walk so close to God that when the shadow would fall on sick people, they'd get well. I don't see anybody doing that today, do you? Man like old Whitfield walks so close to God that he could ride down a country road on his horse. The man out there plowing the field, never saw him before in his life, would look at him, look at his countenance, become convicted by the power of God and fall on his knees and cry out to God to be saved just by looking at Whitfield riding by on a horse. I don't see many men like that today coming by in their Mercedes or whatever you call them, you know, or their, what kind of car was that ahead of us, Kyle, that was dashing in and out? I see. Thank you very much. I don't see many of them riding those things around, do you? Huh? We need leaders. Secondly, we need vision. We need vision. Vision. The world. We need bifocal vision, really. We need people to see our little deal that's going on here through our bifocals, you know. Then we need to be able to look up and look way out there and see the world. We need vision. Old Genghis Khan gave his men vision. We need that. We need vision. Third, we need to work together. The time has long since passed when we ought to quit shooting at each other and go shoot at the enemy. 1 Corinthians 12:25, F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, says this: that there should be no division. No sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. That is God's design. And if you find somebody who can say Jesus Christ is Lord and mean it, you ought to be shooting at them. You ought to be lined up with them. We ought to be working together. I don't care what he's wearing. You know, whether he says Baptist, Methodist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, Catholic. I don't care what he's wearing. If he can say Jesus Christ is my Lord and mean it, I'm fellowship with him. We ought to. We ought to. Fourth, we need to trust each other. Old Genghis Khan trusted in men. In John 13:1, the last part of that verse, one of the most encouraging parts of the Bible to me. It says this: Jesus, having loved his own, loved them to the end. John 13:1. Even when Judas came to betray him, you know what Jesus said to him? First thing he said to Judas when he came into the garden was, "Friend, friend, why have you come? Friend, having loved his own, he loved him to the end." Well, that's a precious thought for me. Is that the kind of love you have for people? Or do you give up on them? I myself want to give up sometimes. John 13:34-35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another." He said, "New commandment I give unto you. If you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one another." Sixth, we need to get to that. Or fifth, we need to major on strengths, not weaknesses. Now listen, you need to do that with people you're working with, and you need to do that in your own life, beloved. Your focus needs to be on your strengths, not your weaknesses. Because you see, God has uniquely made each one of us. That's right. We're uniquely made. God has a special gift that He has given you. If you know Jesus, there's some special gift, at least one, that He's given you. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. What that says is that God makes up His mind who's going to get what gift. But Hebrews 2:4 indicates that everybody has at least one gift. And that's a blessed thought. So we ought to zero in on our strengths and not on our weaknesses. Make the focus of our life not how badly we fail, and God knows we have, and God knows we will, but we need to focus in on the strength that He's given us. And realize that He knew what we were like when He bought us, and He bought us just the same. And if He leaves us alone, we can't be any different. But His promise is He won't leave us alone. In Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not leave you alone. God's not going to bail out on you. So we need to focus on our strengths. And believe with all your heart that you're very, very precious to God. And very special to God.
and very worthwhile to God because he made you that way. Boy, that's a precious thought. 1 Corinthians 12:18. It says that, let's see if I can dredge it up. That but now hath God set the members in the body, every one that did please him. He not only decided which gift you'd have, he decided what part he wanted you to play. And the work that God has, he's fitted for you to do. He's fitted you uniquely to do it. And he's fitted the work for you and fitted you for the work. Precious thought. Your very work worthwhile. Nobody doesn't have something to give and do in the kingdom of God. Sixthly, you got everybody involved. Now, if you realize that you have a special gift and that somewhere you fit in the body of Christ in a very special way, then you can get involved. You want to be involved because you want to play the note that God's given you to play. And seventhly, we need to know the book. The Mongolians knew the Yasa. We need to know the book. In 2 Timothy 3:17, J.D. Phillips says the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fitting fully for all branches of his work. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. Well, don't panic. I'm coming in over the outer marker. We're going to be on the runway in a minute. What happened to Genghis Khan's empire? First of all, he allowed it to get extended too far. He could not maintain his supply lines. Now, the application for us in the Christian life is that we must be very careful that we do not get so busy doing so many things that we cannot keep the objective in mind. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In Philippians 3:13, the Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth for those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, this one thing I do. Most of us would have to say, these 15 things I dabble at. Second thing that happened to him is that his men lost their vision. His men lost their vision. You know what happened to us? That's one of the devil's jobs, is to get us to lose our vision. And he does it by telling us a series of lies. Would you like to know what those lies are? Let me just share five of them with you. Are you good for another 5 or 10 minutes? Can you make it? Huh? All right. If you can't, man, we'll blow the whistle and go on. But here's the way he destroys our vision. First of all, he'll say to you, all men don't need Jesus. That's one of his lies. And if somehow in the deep recesses of our mind we believe that there's another way that a sinful man can be back in the right relationship to a holy God, except through Jesus, we'll never be effective in the kingdom of God. If we think that everybody's climbing up the same mountain by a different trail and they're going to arrive at the top and we're all going to be together, they'll never be effective in the kingdom of God. All men do need Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's right. If there's any other way a man can come to the Father except by Jesus, well, that's concluding either Jesus was a liar, or at best he was badly mistaken, because he said nobody comes to the Father but by me. The second lie he'll tell you is that all men don't want Jesus. I think it's in Mark 1:37, the disciples came to Jesus and said, all men seek for thee, and I believe that. Now, a lot of men don't know that that's who they're seeking. But there is within man a little itch that he cannot scratch. And he tries to scratch that itch with all kinds of things. He tries to scratch it with money, power, position, prestige, travel, alcohol, sex, drugs. And when he gets all through, he still itches. Because in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of man. That's right, there's eternity in the heart of man. And he'll never be satisfied until that's filled. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Yes, ma'am.
What was the address in Mark?
Mark, I think it's 137. Let me check that and see if that's right. I never had memorized that. I'll do that one of these days. That's what it says. Mark 137, be part of that verse. All men seek for thee. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. That's right. The
third lie he'll tell you is, you're not fit to share the gospel. Clean up your act first, and then you can share the gospel. Now listen, beloved, if we had to wait till we cleaned up our act, nobody would ever share it. It's true that we're very precious in the sight of God, that He has gifted us, He has called us, He has fitted us for the work and the work for us, but it's also true that in a spiritual sense, our testimony is what the Apostle Paul was in Romans 7:14. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And when Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision which rejoice in Christ Jesus and worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, I have to stand up and say, that's me, Paul. Count me in. No confidence in the flesh. In John 6:63, when Jesus said the flesh profits nothing, amen, Jesus, count me in. That's right. In John 15:5, where he said, without me you can do nothing, I say, yes, Lord, I'll buy that. So the devil says, you're not fit to share the gospel. Agree with him. You know, you don't have to be fit. God didn't call you to be fit to share the gospel. He called you to share the gospel. I think we ought to live holy, godly lives, but brother, the best we can do, the Bible says, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That's Isaiah 64, what is that? 64, 6, is that what that is?
63.
Huh? How about 63? Man, I haven't saw that in a long time. Let me look it up. Yeah, Isaiah 64, 6 says that we are all an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's it. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity is like the wind that's taken us away. Isaiah 64, 6, that's right. Next lie he tells you is there's no power in the gospel. No power. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is power in the gospel. The power is not in the presentation. The power is not in the presenter. The power is in the gospel. The problem is we're not getting the gospel out. He doesn't want us to. And then the next lie he'll tell you is this. Oh, if you can go out and share the gospel, you're on your own. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Said, I'm going to send the Comforter and He'll be with you forever. That doesn't mean He's with you today and gone tomorrow. With you forever, it said. Now, you may not know the fullness of the Spirit. Boy, you know the presence of the Spirit if you're born again. Romans 8:9 says, any man have not the Spirit of Jesus, he's not of His. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you haven't been born again. You may not have the fullness. It talks about in Ephesians 5:18. Don't you let the devil put on you that you're on your own when you go out to do the ministry of the kingdom of God. Because this thing's so. I'm going to get off that horse. What else happened to those old boys? Well, what happened was that those wild Mongolian cavalrymen began to be influenced by the world around them that they had conquered, and they became fat old men enjoying the dolce vita, the sweet life. That's right. Reading Paul said in Romans 12:2, and Philip, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't you like to find portions that reinforce your prejudice? I found one recently. Let me share it with you.
One of the reasons I read a lot of translations, if you read enough of them, you'll find one of them says something that you like, you know. In Jeremiah 15:19 in the Living, it says this. The Lord replies, stop this foolishness and talk some sense.